Welcome to Network 7's Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study Reading. This is lesson number 11 for the first quarter 2025. This week's lesson is for study March 8th through March 14th and is titled, What More Could I Have Done? You may learn more about Mission Sunlight and other Network 7 productions by visiting missionsunlight.org. As you're listening today, consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email us at hello@missionsunlight.org. We love to hear from you and where you are listening, your prayer request, questions about the program or the lessons. Please click the share button on your device to share the program with a friend. You can also enjoy another podcast from Network 7 called Mission Sunlight Chat. That's C-H-A-T-T. To experience stories behind mission and ministry. You can find all of our podcasts available anywhere you listen to podcasts or watch the videos on Facebook, on those Facebook channels under Mission Sunlight, and also YouTube channel under Mission Sunlight. Learn more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled, God's Love and Justice by John C. Peckham. I'm your host, Christopher Beeson, reading your lesson today with Victoria Bray, reading our scripture text. As we begin our study, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open the lesson today, we ask for your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us, not only as Victoria and I read the lesson and read your word, but we pray that you will guide the listener and the viewer as they follow along and as we learn more about your character, about your love, about your justice. And we apply these principles to the way we act and treat others. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for the hope that we have in eternal life with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin on Sabbath afternoon, March the 8th. Victoria will share our memory text, which is found in John chapter 18, verse 37. Victoria?
Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.
Some years ago, an insightful children's story was printed in Guide magazine. The story focuses on a boy named Dennis, an orphan living as a foster child with a family in medieval times. Dennis passionately hates the king of his land because when his parents were sick, the king's soldiers carried him away and he never saw them again. Only later did he learn that the king separated them in order to spare the living all the horrors of the Black Plague. The truth about the king sets Dennis free from the hatred that he had harbored almost his entire life. The king had always, and in every case, acted out of love for his people. Many people today view God somewhat like Dennis viewed the king. The evil they have witnessed or experienced brings them to hate or dismiss God. Where is God when there is suffering? If God is good, why is there so much evil? The cosmic conflict sheds light on this crucial issue, but many questions remain. Yet when all our attempts at answers fail to satisfy, you can look to Jesus on the cross and see in him that God can be trusted, even with all the questions that remain unanswered for now. Sunday, March 9th, Christ the Victor. Although there is an enemy at work whom Christ himself refers to as the usurping ruler of this world, the true king of the universe is Jesus Christ. Jesus wins the victory for us, and in him we can have victory, even in the midst of hardship and suffering. Indeed, the work of Christ counters the enemy at every turn. We have seen that Scripture describes the devil as, first, the deceiver of the whole world from the beginning. Second, the slanderer and accuser of God and his people in heaven. And third, the usurping ruler of this world. We will look at just some of the passages that clarify each one of these points as we see the descriptions of the devil. We begin first in Revelation 12, verse 9.
So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
And also, let's look at John 8, verse 44.
You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it.
And finally, we'll look at 1 John 3, verse 8.
He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Thank you, Victoria. I want to point out there are a couple of other passages we did not cover. You can look up on your own, Matthew 4, verse 3, and 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Now, to the second point of the slanderer and accuser of God, the description of Satan, we look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. So first, Revelation 12, 10.
Then I heard a loud voice saying in the heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down."
And then we'll look at Zechariah 3, verse 1 through 2. That's Zechariah 3, verse 1 and verse 2.
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?"
Thank you, Victoria. We also have some other passages that can be looked up at home as well. And that is Revelation 13, 6, Job 1 and 2, both chapters, and then Jude, verse 9. So for further reading, folks can look up those texts. And finally, on the third point, describing Satan as the usurping ruler of the world, we turn to John chapter 12, verse 31 first.
"Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out."
And then John 14, verse 30, Jesus has a distinctive description between him and Satan. John 14, verse 30.
"I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me."
He has nothing in me. And then finally, 1 John 5:19, in these descriptions of Satan.
"We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one."
Okay, so the other passages with that third point, if you're interested in looking for them at home, John 14:30. John 16:11, Acts 26:18, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and Ephesians 2, verse 2. Finally, in our lesson, read John 18:37. What does this tell us about Christ's work to counter the deceptions of the enemy? What does it mean that Jesus is king?
Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
Though Scripture teaches that Satan is the arch deceiver, slanderer, accuser, and usurping ruler of this world, it also teaches that Jesus is the victor over Satan in every way. Jesus came into the world to testify to the truth. We just read in John 18:37. Through the cross, Jesus supremely demonstrated God's perfect righteousness and love. We read that in Romans 3 and Romans 5, thereby disproving the devil's slanderous allegations. We've read that in Revelation chapter 12. And Jesus will finally destroy the kingdom of the devil, who knows that his time is short. That's Revelation 12 also. And we can compare that, Victoria, with Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Let's read that. Romans 16, 20.
"And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Amen."
He will crush Satan, and Christ will reign forever and ever. We find that in Revelation 11, verse 15. In the end, no matter what Satan does, he is already a defeated foe. And the key for us is to claim Christ's victory for ourselves every day, moment by moment, and also to claim the promises that the cross has offered us. For our question to end the day, in the great controversy, we know which side wins. How do our day-to-day, our day-by-day choices impact which side we ultimately end up on? How can we make sure that we are on the winning side, even right now? Monday, March 10th, The Just and the Justifier. At every turn, Christ's work undoes the work of the devil, and according to 1 John 3:8, Jesus was revealed for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Again, that's 1 John 3:8. And to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. We read that in Hebrews 2:14. Yet the total defeat of the enemy's rulership takes place in two stages. First, the work of the cross. Christ disproves Satan's slanderous allegations. And later, Satan and his kingdom will be destroyed. Read Romans 3:23-26. And Romans 5:8. What do these passages reveal about the way Christ defeats the allegations of the devil? First, Victoria, Romans 3:23-26.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
And from there we go over a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 5, verse 8.
But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
As we have seen, the enemy claims that God is not fully righteous and loving. However, in Christ, God provides the ultimate manifestation of God's righteousness and love, and he did so through the cross. After the death of Jesus, Satan saw that his disguise was torn away, his administration was laid open before the unfallen angels, and before the heavenly universe, he had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. We read that in Ellen G. White's The Desire of Ages, page 761. Read Revelation 12:10 through 12 in light of Genesis 3:15. How does this passage shed light on the cosmic significance of Christ's victory at the cross? First, Victoria, we'll look at Revelation 12:10 through 12.
Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short."
And then we go over to Genesis 3:15. Again, we're asking, how does this passage shed light on the cosmic significance of Christ's victory at the cross? Victoria.
"And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
The history of redemption provides abundant evidence for us to be confident that God always works to bring about in the end what is good for all concerned. The God of Scripture always does what is good and preferable given the avenues available to him in the great controversy. We can further study Deuteronomy 32:4, 1 Samuel 3:18, Psalm 145:17, Daniel 4:37, Habakkuk 1:13, Revelation 15:3, and finally Genesis 18:25, we can look at these passages to understand more about how God does what is good and what is good for us and best for his kingdom. Why is the demonstration of God's righteousness and love in the cosmic conflict so important? When you reflect on the cross and all of God's work in the plan of redemption, how do God's works give you confidence in the love of God, even amid trials and sufferings? Tuesday, March 11, The Song of My Beloved. In amazing ways, God has manifested his love and righteousness amid the cosmic conflict. Yet some might ask, should God have done more than he has done to prevent and or remove evil? We have seen a cosmic conflict framework that indicates that God has acted in order to respect the free will necessary for the maximal flourishing of love relationships between him and humanity. Further, he has apparently acted within moral constraints or rules of engagement within the context of a cosmic dispute over his character, which can be settled only by the demonstration of his love. Read Isaiah 5, 1 through 4. Who is speaking in these verses? Whom is Isaiah speaking about? Whom do the vineyard and vineyard owner represent? What is the significance of the actions of the vineyard owner on behalf of the vineyard? And what is the result? Again, we go to Isaiah 5, 1 through 4.
Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?
In these verses, Isaiah sings a song of his beloved, a vineyard. The vineyard owner is God himself, and the vineyard represents God's people. You can see, for example, Isaiah 1:8 and Jeremiah 2:21 for further explanation. But the implications here can also be expanded relative to God's broader work in this world. According to these verses, the vineyard owner, God, did everything that reasonably could be expected to ensure the flourishing of his vineyard. The vineyard should have produced good grapes, but it produced only wild grapes, which other translations refer to as worthless. Indeed, the Hebrew wording here literally could be translated stink fruit. God's vineyard brings forth rotten grapes. Isaiah 5:3 shifts to God himself speaking, inviting people to judge between him and his vineyard. And in Isaiah 5:4, God himself sets forth the all-important question, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? What more could he do? How fascinating that he even asks others to judge what he has done. When you look at the cross, where God offered himself as a sacrifice for all our sin, how do his words, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it, take on an utterly amazing significance? Wednesday, March 12th, Christ's Parable of the Vineyard. In the parable of the vineyard owner in Matthew 21, Jesus picks up where Isaiah 5 left off, shedding additional light on the character and actions of the vineyard owner on behalf of his vineyard. Read Matthew 21, 33 through 39, with particularly the question of Isaiah 5:4 in mind. What more could he do than what he has done? Again, reading Matthew 21, 33 through 39.
Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him.
And again, we're going to refresh Isaiah 5, verse 4.
What more could have been done in my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?
The first part of Christ's parable quotes directly from the song of Isaiah 5 about the vineyard owner and his vineyard. Then Jesus adds, the vineyard owner leased his vineyard to vine dressers and went into a far country. Matthew 21, 33. Yet when the vineyard owner twice sent his servants, the prophets, to collect the produce, those renting his vineyard beat and killed his servants. Finally, he sent his son, Jesus, saying, "They will respect my son." But they murdered his son too, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What more could he do? The Father loved us so much that he gave his beloved Son, John 3:16. If the cosmic conflict is of the kind suggested here, it could not be settled prematurely by exercise of divine power, but required first a public demonstration of God's character. This demonstration has been set forth ultimately in the work of Christ. What more could we ask than that God in Christ give himself to die for us so that he might justify us without in any way compromising his justice and perfect love? The cross event demonstrates that God has done everything that could be done to mitigate and eliminate evil, but without destroying the context for the flourishing of genuine love. If there had been any preferable avenue available to God, would he not have chosen it? While people suffer greatly in this cosmic conflict, God himself suffers most of all. When we look at the cross, we can indeed see what suffering and pain sin has brought to God himself. Yet, so sacred was the freedom inherited in love that Christ was willing to endure this in our behalf. Read Isaiah 53, verse 4. Whose griefs and sorrows did Christ bear on the cross? What should this tell us about all that God has done for us and what salvation has cost him? Again, reading Isaiah 53, and verse 4.
Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted.
Thursday, March 13, the vindication of God's name. Ultimately, God's name is vindicated in every way through the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the plan of redemption, the perfect righteousness and love of God is manifested beyond any reasonable doubt. You can look further in Romans 3 and Romans 5. Read Romans 3, 1 through 4 in light of Isaiah 5, 3 and 4. What does this teach about God himself being vindicated in the cosmic conflict? What more could he do than what he has done? Romans 3, 1 through 4.
What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your word and may overcome when you are judged.
And then Isaiah 5, 3 through 4.
And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?
In Romans 3 and Isaiah 5, we see that God, in some limited sense, invites mere creatures to judge his character. Even though we have no right or standing to do so, in the end, when all the books are opened, we will see the evidence that God is perfectly just and righteous. God will vindicate himself before all intelligent creation. Read Revelation 15:3 and Revelation 19:1 through 6. What do these passages teach about the vindication of God's name in the end? What more could he do than what he has done? Revelation 15, verse 3.
They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints.
And then Revelation 19, 1 through 6.
After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.
Throughout Scripture, God shows concern for his name. Why? You cannot have a deep love relationship with someone whose character you detest or do not trust. If someone told your spouse or spouse-to-be horrible lies about your character, you would do what you could to counter any such claims, for if such claims are believed, they would fracture your love relationship. In the end, God is vindicated at the cross and throughout the entire plan of redemption. In the pre-Advent judgment, God is vindicated before the onlooking universe. Then, in the post-Advent judgment, during which the redeemed will even judge angels, according to 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3, God is vindicated as the redeemed have been given the opportunity to review the records and see for themselves why God has acted as he has, and that all of God's judgments have always and only been perfectly righteous and loving. Who among us doesn't have a lot of questions that need answering? Before it's all done, we will have those questions answered according to 1 Corinthians 4:5. Finally, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, Philippians 2:10 and 11. This is all part of the vindication of the character of God. Friday, March 14th, further thought. To conclude this week, we will read from Ellen G. White's The Reward of Earnest Effort, her chapter in the book Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 285 through 288. Just an excerpt now. All that has perplexed us in the providences of God will in the world to come be made plain. The things hard to be understood will then find explanation. The mysteries of grace will unfold before us. Where our finite minds discovered only confusion and broken promises, we shall see the most perfect and beautiful harmony. We shall know that infinite love ordered the experiences that seemed most trying. As we realize the tender care of Him who makes all things work together for our good, we shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Again, Ellen G. White's Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 286. We end with these discussion questions. Have you been perplexed in trying to understand the providences of God? How does it comfort you to know that all such things will be made plain in the end? Ponder what Christ gave up in order to become human and to die for this world. Further reflect on what this tells us about God's love and whether God can be trusted. What more could he do? What is so important about God's name? What implications does this have for those of us who call ourselves Christians? In what ways have Christians sometimes brought disrepute on the name of Christ? And what can we do in our local communities to show people what following Christ looks like in practice? In the end, even our best answers relative to the problem of evil are incomplete for now. What can we do in practice to draw close to those who are suffering and be agents of relieving suffering in this world as we await the final eschatological solution to the problem of evil that only God can bring? And then finally, dwell more on Isaiah 53, verse 4. Victoria, will you read that as our closing verse? Isaiah 53, verse 4.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted.
And we close with this question. What happened corporately at the cross that helps us understand the plan of salvation and what it cost God to save us? Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Mission Sunlight's Sabbath School Bible Study Guide from Network 7. Please click the share button on your device to share the podcast with a friend. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight by visiting missionsunlight.org. Consider texting or calling us at 1-423-854-877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. And don't forget to check out another Mission Sunlight podcast, Mission Sunlight Chat, for stories behind mission and ministry. Learn more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled God's Love and Justice by John C. Peckham. This podcast is a Beeson Brook production for Network 7's Mission Sunlight and is copyrighted 2025.